Please turn with me in your Bibles to the last book, Revelation. And the second to the last chapter. In my Bible, it's actually the second to the last page. Chapter 21, beginning in verse 9. No, I haven't changed the sermon text. We're still in Genesis 37, but we're going to begin in Revelation 21, verse 9. An angel is speaking to John, and he says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." This bride that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, he's going to present to Jesus the bridegroom, perfect and spotless and undefiled. Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the bride," that is, the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And on the wall of the city, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Early next year, we'll begin a sermon series on the book of Revelation, so perhaps in June or July of 2005, I'll finally preach on this text, but for now, I just want you to visualize what John sees. The bride of Christ, the church, finally, at long last, perfected, made up of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, coming down from heaven, pictured as the new Jerusalem, the perfected Jerusalem, the eternal dwelling place of all redeemed humanity for all time, filled with the glory of God, with Jesus Christ himself as the light of the city. It is perfect. It is inhabited by perfect people. God is in the midst of this city, and he will dwell with his people forevermore, after he wipes every tear from their eyes. And he promises there will be no more crying, no more death, no more pain. But did you notice the two groups of 12 in the description? The city has 12 foundations and 12 gates. The foundations are labeled with the names of the 12 apostles: Peter, James, John, Andrew, and the others. But then the 12 gates are labeled with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob that we've been learning about the last few weeks: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Joseph, and the others. Now that's quite an honor, isn't it? You know, we don't have the name of Martin Luther. We don't have the name of John Calvin here. We don't have the name of Augustine. We don't have the name of any of the other great figures from church history. But we do have the names of the 12 apostles and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's quite an honor. You know, really, a much greater honor than having your face on the front of a Wheaties box, isn't it? What does that lead you to think about the people whose names are inscribed there? You know, you we're tempted to think, boy, these people must have been really spiritual. They must have served God in really mighty ways. They must be wonderful examples to us of how to live a godly life. Is that the case? Well, we've already seen in Jacob's family that it was very dysfunctional at times. When the boys were small, Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel, compete with each other for Jacob's favor, and even go to the point of telling him when to have sexual relations and with whom. And after they return to Canaan and the boys are in their teens, Jacob resides next to the Canaanite town of Shechem. And after foolishly and disobediently exposing his family to the immoral lifestyle of the Canaanites for almost a decade, his daughter is raped, and he does nothing, and then two of his three oldest sons, Simeon and Levi, deceive the men of the city and then go through the city and slaughter all the men. And as we saw last week, even after Jacob becomes Israel and God renames him, and even after he begins to play his proper role as father and leader, his firstborn son, Reuben, has sexual relations with one of Jacob's wives, Bilhah. So there's lots that's wrong in this family. And today we'll watch this family become even more dysfunctional. By the end of the chapter, no one looks good. Not Judah, not Joseph, certainly not Reuben. And remember, Judah is the ancestor of Jesus. These men, we're tempted to say, do not deserve to have their names inscribed above the gates of the New Jerusalem. You know, why, when we're eternally dwelling with God, should we look at this gate and see the name of Reuben there, when we remember all that Reuben did? Or the name of Simeon. Or even the name of Judah. Why? Why does God choose to put the names of these men there when they don't even deserve to have their face on the front of a Wheaties box? So why does God do it? We're going to answer that question at the end, after we look at this passage. And the answer may be surprising. But we'll look at this passage under five headings that describe what's going on. First, a father's favoritism. A father's favoritism. Second, the bratty boy. Third, the bitter brothers. Fourth, the impotent eldest son. And finally, the sovereign God. A father's favoritism, the bratty boy, the bitter brothers, the impotent eldest son, and the sovereign God. Chapter 37, verse 1. A father's favoritism. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. This is where he's supposed to be. He's living where God wants him to be. These are the generations of Jacob. If you've followed our reading in Genesis to this point, you see this is a major break in the book. There are about 11 of these throughout the book. These are the generations of Jacob, now talking about his descendants. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Well, this is the beginning of the last major section of the book of Genesis. Chapters 37 to 40 are all one story, and they will tell how God works with this family to change them from a dysfunctional family to one in which the brothers will honor God. But as we'll see, particularly next week, from a human perspective, things have to get worse before they begin to get better. At this point, Jacob is 107 years old. He has 12 sons, but the first 11 of them are between the ages of about 24 and 17. Joseph is the youngest of those first 11 sons, all born within 7 years of each other. Benjamin, the youngest boy, is of another generation. He's only about 1 year old, maybe even less than 1 year old at this point. So you have the 11 oldest sons, the youngest of whom is Joseph. And then you have this long 16-year gap about down to Benjamin, who is still at most a toddler at this point. Verse 3 tells us that Jacob loved Joseph because he was the son of his old age. Now, Joseph is not that much younger than his older 10 brothers, but he is the youngest of them. And Jacob must have thought for many, many years, after having 11 sons in 7 years, that Joseph was the last. He didn't expect another son. So as Joseph was growing up, he was the youngest. And so the son of his old age, not in that Jacob was so much older when Joseph was born than he was when the others were born, but he was the youngest son, the one born when Jacob was older than for the others. It's not unusual for the youngest child in a family to be treated differently. If you talk to my oldest children, they will claim that Joel did not receive nearly as many spankings as they did, even when he does the same things. I'm not sure that that's true. Joel disputes that hotly. But in any case, in many families, it is true that the youngest child is treated differently. A parent naturally begins to see that they're getting older and this period of their life of raising children is getting shorter and shorter, and they may cling to and hold on to this youngest child in a way that they didn't with their oldest or second oldest. Not every parent loves their youngest child best, but Jacob did that. Now, it's one thing to love one child more than you love another, but it's quite a different thing to show that in front of all of your children. And it is indeed foolish and wrong to show such favoritism to one child over another. But Jacob evidently did that. Verse 3 tells us he made Joseph a robe of many colors. We don't know exactly what the Hebrew word means. It might mean a many-colored robe. It might mean a royal robe. A robe that would show that this person was a king or was intended to become a king. If that's the case, then Jacob was early on saying, this one, this son has the birthright. This son is going to rule over his brothers. But whether Jacob is simply showing favoritism by giving this robe to Joseph, or whether he is actually saying to his brothers that this, your youngest brother, is going to be your ruler, whether you like it or not, Jacob, in either event, stirs up the hatred and animosity of the older brothers towards Joseph. It's very rare for an older sibling to look towards a younger one with admiration and respect. They usually think that admiration and respect should be reversed from the younger to the older. And when a parent begins to look to the younger one and hold the younger one up as an example to the older one, it's a recipe for a lot of anger and animosity. Well, given all the problems that we've seen in this family and the fact that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, the three oldest, have all offended their father in grave and serious ways, it's not surprising that Jacob is looking towards another son for leadership in the family. And Joseph may very well, even at this age, have had a more Godward orientation than his brothers. Given what we'll learn about him as he goes down to Egypt in the next few chapters, that seems likely. Perhaps that character is already in evidence in his early teen years. But Jacob doesn't simply let Joseph's character shine through and assert for itself that he is the natural leader and more Godward than his brothers. Instead, he gives them this coat, and whatever it means, it's a constant friction, a constant reminder to the brothers that Dad loves Joseph more than he loves me. So it is just like a thorn. And every time they see Joseph wearing that coat, they feel hurt and they feel angry. And that's a recipe for disaster in any family. The bratty boy. We see in verse 2 that Joseph was pasturing the flock with four of his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, and it tells us that Joseph brought a bad report to his father concerning them. Now, it's possible that Jacob had actually asked Joseph to do this. It's possible that Jacob had asked Joseph, go out and see if these guys are really doing the work that I told them to do. Maybe Jacob had reason not to trust them. Perhaps they weren't taking good care of the sheep. But older siblings have a word that they use when the youngest in the family goes to the parent and says something bad about them, right? And that word is brat, right? Or tattletale. But let's use brat in this case. Joseph was clearly favored by their father, and they felt like their father did not love them and that their little brother was ratting on them. And so their anger grows more and more. And then another event happens that stirs up their anger and animosity even more. Let's read beginning in verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now Joseph really had these dreams, and as we shall see, these were prophetic. God gave Joseph these dreams as an indication of what was going to happen in the future. But think now, why did Joseph tell his brothers about the dream? What possible reason could there be? They're already angry. Joseph knows that. They're already hurt by their father's favoritism. Joseph knows that. So why feed that anger by telling them a dream in which they bow down to him? He could simply have done something else. He could have gone to Jacob and said, "Father, I've had these strange dreams. Let me tell you about them. I'm not sure why I'm having these dreams. Can you help me understand them?" That's all he had to do. He didn't need to parade before his brothers and say, look, my sheep stood up and all your sheep were bowing down before me. When he does that, he's exalting himself before his brothers. Now, we do not know the tone of voice that Joseph used. There's a great deal of difference between saying, in the dream, your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it, and saying, your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Right? Those are very different. Those communicate two very different things, don't they? And we don't know what tone Joseph used. But given that he decided to tell the dream, I think it was closer to the second than the first. So at least, at the very minimum, Joseph's telling this dream is displaying incredibly bad judgment and probably displays, well, brattiness. It probably displays his thought that these older brothers of his are so bad and he's so good that they really should be bowing down to him. His father's love perhaps has gone to his head and he's at least a bit self-righteous. What about you? What about you? Do you seem to be of a higher moral character than your brothers or sisters? Or colleagues, or neighbors? How does that lead you to act toward them? Are you self-righteous? Are you bratty? Or do you realize that only God's grace keeps you from sinning in the most gross way? John Donne, in the early 1600s, had a book of meditations when he was very sick. And in that, he says something like this. O Lord, forgive all my sins. For I know that it's only by your grace that I have not committed every sin. And that's true of every one of us. The bitter brothers. Well, all this leads to increasing animosity in the family. Verse 4 tells us his brothers hated Joseph and could not speak peacefully to him. And if you've ever lived in a family where whenever two people get together, they never speak peacefully, that can be pretty painful. And after he tells his dreams, his brothers hated him even more, verse 8, and were jealous of him, verse 11. As I think you can tell from the way I'm preaching this, I believe some of the anger and bitterness is understandable. It's an understandable response to Jacob's poor parenting and Joseph's self-righteousness. Jacob should not have shown an overt favoritism, and Joseph should not have flaunted his preferred position before his brothers. But we have to look at this and say the major part of this anger and bitterness is undeserved. Joseph will indeed rule over his brothers. That's God's plan, not Joseph's plan. And these brothers are not willing to admit that this little brat could be God's agent for their good, which he will be. So in rejecting Joseph, his brothers are fundamentally rejecting God. Well, this culminates in a horrible series of sins. So let's read the next long section all the way through verse 35. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the field, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they've gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes that dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hand, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. James 4 says this, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. The brothers desire and do not have their father's love and their father's respect. And they then, like Simeon and Levi at Shechem, see their father's sin, but respond with a much greater sin. And so they plot the murder of their brother. They're unwilling to submit to God's plan for Joseph to be their head. And so they take matters into their own hand. Seeing him dressed in this robe, which causes them so much pain, this despicable robe, they strip him of it. In this isolated place, they know that they now have an opportunity they would never have close to home, that they can kill him and no one will ever know. They throw him into a pit dug for holding water, and he's crying. This text doesn't tell us that, but later in Genesis, the brothers recall Joseph's cries. So he's crying for mercy to him, and they just cold-heartedly sit down and eat lunch while their brother's sitting in the pit with their plan now not to kill him after what Reuben said, but just to leave him, to desert him and let him starve to death or die of thirst in the pit. The chosen line of God, the line of people that God chose through whom to redeem all humanity, the brothers whose names are going to be written on the gates of the New Jerusalem have become like Cain, the first son of Adam and Eve, who murdered his brother Abel. Recall that Cain's descendants become a picture of all of humanity who reject God. And that's exactly what these brothers have become. They've become, in effect, descendants of Cain. Having rejected God's plan that Joseph be their head, they then try to ensure that that plan can never come about by killing him. In deciding to kill Joseph, they are not only rejecting God's moral law, they are also rejecting God himself. So these great-grandsons of Abraham become just like Cain, just like all the humanity that God destroyed in the flood, whose only intention of their heart was only evil all the time. It sure seems to us, if you're reading through Genesis the first time and don't know what comes next, it sure seems like God's plan to redeem humanity through the descendants of Abraham has failed. Joseph will die. And the other brothers have become as bad as the Canaanites with whom they live. Why don't they abandon him in the pit? It's not because they have mercy on him. It's only because they see this caravan coming by, and Judah, now moved by greed, decides to convince his brothers not to kill him, not to abandon him. Hey, we can make a buck out of this guy, so why leave him to die in the pit? He is our brother, after all, as the NIV translates it. This doesn't put Judah in a good light, does it? In addition to being willing to murder his brother, which he was, Judah is simply moved by greed. Joseph's cries for mercy have not touched a soft heart among his brothers. But the idea of getting 20 shekels of silver, well, that moved them and made them decide to pull him out of the pit. So they sell him to the caravan, and having dipped Joseph's robe in the blood of a goat, they go back to their father and they deceive him. Once again, Jacob is reaping what he sowed as a young man. He deceived his father by dressing up in Esau's clothes. His sons are deceiving him with another brother's clothes. Jacob's heart is broken. He thinks he's going to die of grief because of the loss of Joseph. It says the older sons, all of his sons, try to comfort him, and they are unable. And I think they see that in getting rid of Joseph, they have not receive more love from their father. They've just increased the pain of their father. The impotent eldest son. Reuben is an interesting character. As verses 21 and 22 tell us, Reuben delays the murder. They were going to kill him right away, right? But Reuben delays the murder by telling him, just throw him in the pit and let natural causes kill him, with the intention, the unstated intention, that he was going to come back and rescue him. Maybe, perhaps, Reuben has seen all the trouble he's caused to himself by his immoral behavior. And so now, perhaps, he thinks, if he rescues Joseph, he can get back in his father's good graces. Maybe even he can once again have the birthright going his way. But the plan fails. And as we look ahead in the rest of the book of Genesis, we see that every plan of Reuben fails from now on. Reuben is completely impotent as a leader amongst his brothers after his gross sin. He comes back. He evidently was away when the caravan came by. He comes back, and Joseph is already sold. It's tempting to feel sorry for Reuben. Indeed, he wanted to save Joseph, which evidently none of the other brothers wanted to. He showed at least some compassion on him. But think now, What could Reuben have done differently? What should Reuben have done differently? Initially, instead of telling his brothers just to throw Joseph into the pit, he could have been a leader. He could have said to them, no, this is wrong. Whatever Joseph has done to us, we are just compounding that sin by our actions here. Let him go. True, he would have been risking his brother's anger, but that's what leadership requires, taking risks. People might not follow, but you have to stand up for what you believe in. And of course, that's what God's law would require. So later, when he returns and finds Joseph gone, he tears his clothes, a symbol of mourning, and cries out, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" He's frustrated that his plans have gone awry, but where indeed could he have gone? He could have gone after the caravan. He could have pursued the caravan and bought Joseph back from the Midianite traders. Those traders probably would not have accepted 20 shekels of silver for him. He's probably going to have to pay more than they received. But he could have done that, and he didn't. If he really wanted to be a leader, if he really cared for his brother, he could have raced after the caravan and caught it, but he chose not to. He instead chose the empty symbol of just tearing his clothes. And Reuben is impotent. He accomplishes nothing with his plans. What about God? God's not mentioned once in this chapter. Did you notice that? Not once is the word God or the Lord used. Does this chapter concern God? God is behind every action here. Every action, God is behind and involved. Consider the dreams, first of all. Again, if this was the first time you'd ever read Genesis, the first time you knew anything about this story, you wouldn't know at this point whether or not the dreams are true, but they are, as we shall see. The dreams are a revelation from God to Joseph. But then even more than that, the brothers had been at Shechem with the flock, and they moved to Dothan. What happens if they never go to Dothan? Joseph finds them in Shechem. That's not a place that where they would be isolated. And so no opportunity arises, at least at this point, for them to kill him. And none of the following events happen. What would have happened if Joseph had gone to the field in Shechem and they'd already gone to Dothan and there's no man out there? Joseph would go home and tell his father, couldn't find them. I don't know where they are. What would have happened if Joseph had to search around Shechem for another day and then he goes to Dothan 24 hours later and the caravan had passed the day before? And then Joseph would have been left in the pit and Reuben would have gotten him out and they would have gone back and everything would have been different. God is superintending all of these events. God is in control of everything. Even the sins of the brothers. Their bitterness and anger has welled up to this point where they're capable of killing him right now, and God brings Joseph to them in an isolated setting where they can act this out. Judah's greed coming out right at the right time, and the timing of the caravan coming. Reuben's impotence and his unwillingness to really take a stand for his brother or to chase after the caravan. All of these things God works together to bring about His purposes for the salvation of these very sinners and for our salvation. These men are responsible for their actions. At each step, these men are choosing to do what they most want to do. Judah chooses to sell Joseph instead of leaving him in the pit because he's greedy. He's following his greatest desire. He's doing what he wants to do. They are free in that sense. They are choosing to do what they want most. But God is in control. And He's orchestrating all of these circumstances, including sinful acts that these men are responsible for, to bring about the good of these sinners and His own glory. And that's what's amazing in all this chapter. God is sovereign. He's king. He's in control, even when men are conspiring to do evil. So God is not mentioned, but He's very much present in this chapter. Well, having seen the extent of the sins of these men, let's return to our opening question. Why does God put the names of these scoundrels on the gates of the New Jerusalem? Now remember, whose names are on the foundations of the city? The apostles. Who are the three most prominent apostles? Peter, James, and John. What kind of men were they? Well, on the night when Jesus needed Peter more than any other night, what did Peter do? He denied Jesus three times. He said he didn't even know him. And he called down curses on himself to say that he was telling the truth when he said he didn't know Jesus. What about James and John? James and John conspire with their mother to approach Jesus and ask that they might have the two most prominent positions in the kingdom of God, on Jesus' right hand and on His left. That's how humble they were. Why are their names on the foundation of the city? Because God transformed them and saved them by His grace. That's why they're there. Their names do not honor them. The fact that the names of the apostles are on the foundations of the New Jerusalem is not an honor to Peter, James, and John. It's an honor to God. That God could take men who were completely unworthy and transform them by His grace into His likeness. That's why their names are there. And that's why the names of Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah are on the gates of the city. As we will see in the next 13 chapters, God works all things together for their good and His glory so that these despicable men come to the end of their own resources, repent, and are saved by God's grace. The world honors those who have skill, determination, persistence, and luck. Every Olympic champion back in August had those four characteristics: skill, determination, persistence, and a heavy dose of luck. Whoever wins the presidential election this year will have the same four characteristics. That's what the world honors. Who does God honor? God honors those who know and show that they are without hope without Him. God honors those whom He transforms by His grace into His likeness. So where are you this morning? Where are you this morning? You may be like Joseph, a sinner, yes, but truly a victim of much worse sins by other people. You may be like Joseph's brothers. Someone has sinned against you, but your response to that sin has been a whole lot worse than what that person did to you. Perhaps you've even taken your revenge as they did by your actions or your words or your thoughts. Jesus says, if you hate your brother, if you call him a fool, you're as guilty as if you killed him. Know this. The end of the story between Joseph and his brothers is one of reconciliation. Reconciliation between brother and brother, and reconciliation between each of these men and God. God in His grace will use even their sinful acts, even the selling of their brother into slavery in Egypt, for their good, for the good of their families, and for our good. And then God inscribes their names over the gates of the New Jerusalem. There are three conditions you have to fulfill to be great in the kingdom of God. First, you have to be a sinner. First condition, that's a tough one. Second, you have to humble yourself before God. And third, you have to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the recipe for being great in the kingdom of God. You too can be great in God's kingdom, just as Judah and Simeon and Levi and Reuben indeed are. Not because you are great, but because God is great, and God is merciful, and God is loving. The names of these men are over the gates of the New Jerusalem to show that anyone who passes through these gates is a sinner like them, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, saved by God's grace. And even those who would murder their brother can be saved by the grace of God. Whatever you have done, whatever you have thought, whatever has been done to you, know that God's grace abounds to you.